Gracious God and Father, for all your marvelous mercies to us, we praise you and thank you for the promise of the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with us. We adore you because you are a God of great kindness and patience toward us. We confess that we are slow in the uptake, slow to learn, and we pray therefore that you would quicken our minds by your word, that you would touch our hearts by your Spirit, that you would fill our lives with a sense of the marvel of your presence with us. And as we have come to you to feast upon your word, and then to eat and drink in remembrance and in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you would manifest yourself to us in great grace. And whatever our needs may be, we pray that you would fill us with the hope of Christ in the gospel and with the joy of the Lord as our strength. So open your word to us and open our minds and hearts to it, we pray, in Jesus our Savior's name. Amen. Please be seated. Our scripture reading this morning from the first letter of the Apostle Peter. And we're going to read the first 12 verses of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. You'll find the passage in the Pew Bible on page 1014, and for children who have their children's Bible, on page 1512, 1512, as we turn to hear God's word. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 through 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. We're turning this morning to the beginning of a short series of messages from this first letter of the Apostle Peter. We have many reasons for doing so. Some of those can be summarized in a great statement of Martin Luther, who says that 1 Peter is one of the noblest books in the New Testament. Luther actually goes on to say that 1 Peter contains all that is necessary for the Christian to know. And you know that Luther was given sometimes to exaggeration, and that is undoubtedly one of his exaggerations, but it's high praise indeed for Peter's first letter. And what he's really saying in those words is that all the foundational elements of the Christian faith and all the basic teaching that we need to grow in grace is to be found here in these marvelous five chapters of 1 Peter. It's written, as you would notice from the first verse, to elect exiles of the dispersion. He's speaking about Christians who are dispersed throughout these regions, these Roman provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, or what we today call Turkey. These areas are almost coterminous with what we today call Turkey. And that in some ways is strikingly significant, because the native recipients and first hearers and readers of this first letter of the Apostle Peter may well have amounted to more evangelical Christians than there are native Christians in Turkey today. And so, in a sense, reading these verses in the 21st century brings together both a pre-Christian world and a post-Christian world. Turkey at one time was almost the epicenter of Christianity in our world. And now it is a place where very few Turkish men and women and boys and girls are evangelical believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, that summarizes the relevance of 1 Peter for us at the time in which we are studying it. It's written to Christian believers in a pre-Christian world, and therefore it shouldn't surprise us that it is highly relevant for Christians in what is fast becoming a post-Christian world in our Western civilization. That is the reason why Peter punctuates this letter by speaking about the trials and the tests that these Christians will experience. Indeed, he underlines for them that they should never count trials in the Christian life as strange things. Trials are normal things in the Christian life. And in this pre-Christian world, and of course in a post-Christian world, there is a special kind of trial that becomes normal. In their world, it could be summarized like this: I am happy for you to say, Jesus Christ is my Lord. I am not happy for you to say, Jesus Christ alone is the Lord. You could get by in the ancient world by confessing Jesus as your Lord, especially if you were simultaneously willing to say that Caesar is Lord. But first century Christians in a pre-Christian world, 21st century Christians in a post-Christian world, need to learn to say Jesus Christ alone is Lord, and therefore not to be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon them. These are Peter's words. Indeed, this is one of the clearest signals given to us in the New Testament that the exclusive lordship of Jesus Christ is the Christian gospel, and that to compromise that would be to compromise the Christian gospel, because no one in our world would suffer a fiery trial for saying Jesus is my Lord. But of course, there are all kinds of other lords I have some of them, you have others of them, and as long as we have harmony, all will be well in God's heaven and on God's earth. No, Peter is encouraging Christians not to be surprised by, but to be sustained through suffering that comes to them because of the gospel. And as Archbishop Layton of many centuries ago once beautifully said, Peter therefore writes to these Christians in Turkey to establish them in believing, to direct them in doing, and to comfort them in suffering. Now, how do you do that? His answer in these opening verses is, notice, not by wringing your hands and saying, isn't it terrible and so difficult to be a Christian in our time, and isn't it awful, the condition of our world, and sticking our heads in the sand like ostriches. He responds to their situation by the key he himself had discovered that made him strong eventually as he faced various kinds of trials. He teaches them about the wonders of the grace of God in the gospel. And that's something you and I need to learn to do for ourselves and to do for others. And not to think it is a Christian response when a brother or sister faces various trials to say, I'm so sorry that these things are coming to you and it's so sad, isn't it? But to explore with them the riches of the saving grace of God in the gospel. And he speaks about this in these verses, doesn't he? About the sheer wonder of the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. I want you to notice just some of the things he says about this salvation that is ours. The first he emphasizes in the opening two verses. It is that our salvation is rooted in the plan of God, the Trinity. Do you notice how he describes us as the elect strangers? We don't belong here. We may have national citizenship here, but this is not the Christian's homeland. We are exiles, he says, in this world. But the marvelous thing is that we have been chosen for God, that we have been reserved by the Holy Spirit, and that we have been committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And with all that he is saying in these majestic words, grasp only this one thing, that what Peter is saying to these Christians is, let this dawn upon you, dear, suffering, tested, tried Christians, that if you are a Christian believer at all, it is because God, the blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has set his heart upon you from all eternity and accomplished everything that is necessary in time that you might be given over in faith and love to the Lord Jesus Christ. If there was anything that would give these Christians and ourselves stability, it's this, that we are anchored, as it were, in the very heart of God in eternity, from eternity to eternity, and that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have entered into a sacred divine conspiracy to bring little me and little you to a glorious salvation. And you see, that is such a thrilling thing to know. That's what makes God, as the psalmist says, my glory and the lifter up of my head. But the pardon of sin and the new life of which he speaks, and the salvation, the forgiveness of sins that's mine, are all rooted in the eternal plan of God, the Trinity. What could give you more stability than that? to know that your life in Christ is rooted in God's eternal love for you. And then he says there's more. Our salvation is not only rooted in the plan of God the Trinity. In verses 3 to 5, he says it involves receiving an inheritance that lasts for all eternity. We have been born again, he says, given new life in verse 3 to a living hope that involves, verse 4, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for that salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, what's the problem about an inheritance? For some of us, the problem about an inheritance is that it may fade, it may be spoiled. It doesn't carry a guarantee that it will last. And for others of us, the problem is that we may not last long enough to enter into the inheritance. But this inheritance of our salvation, do you see what Peter says about it? On the one hand, he says, God preserves it from any deterioration. Remember how Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount about treasures in heaven, where thieves can't break in and steal, where moth and rust can't corrupt? And you see, this is what he's saying about the privileges of salvation that are ours. They can't be destroyed. God preserves them. Well, for many of us, that's not our fear. Our fear is not the question of whether God can preserve our inheritance in heaven. Our concern is, can God preserve me on earth? Will I last in the Christian race? Yes, he says, do you see what God does? Do you see how complete his plan is, that he is keeping the inheritance for you in heaven and here upon earth? He is guarding you through faith for that salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last day. That word ready is a beautiful word, by the way, isn't it? God's not scurrying around heaven saying, what am I going to do? Panic stations, things are going wrong. No, this final consummation of God's purposes is already ready to be revealed. Fading, we sometimes sing, is the worldling's treasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Do you feel that, my friends, as you look around the world, as you see people who may have far more than you have, who seem to be far more successful than you are, who are going places you never go, who have houses you could never afford, who have fame and fortune and all the rest of it, but don't have Christ? Do you feel that? Do you feel a sorrow about them? Fading is the worldling's treasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys, lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Have you seen it? Some time ago in the evening, we were reading that great passage in 2 Kings where Elisha's servant goes out in the morning and sees that he is surrounded by the Syrian host about to destroy them, and he runs back and he cries to Elisha, and Elisha takes him back out again and he says, oh Lord, open the young man's eyes that he may see. And the young man's eyes are opened and he sees in the hills the Lord of hosts' army surrounding and garrisoning his people and keeping them safe and secure. And that's this great privilege of the gospel. It's rooted in the heart of the Trinity. It gives us an inheritance that lasts through all eternity. And then he says in verses 6 through 9, it sustains us in times of adversity. Now here's a paradox that often appears in the pages of the New Testament. trials and joy. Remember in the Acts of the apostles rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer. That's one of the great secrets of the Christian life. That's one of the wonderful fruit of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that it brings joy in the midst of suffering. Because, of course, as Peter is saying here, we are sustained through various kinds of trial. We don't deny that they exist. So, what produces that joy? He says we have a sense that God has a purpose in them, that our trials, our sufferings, our pains, our griefs, they are not meaningless. The world is not a clockwork orange that has no inner significance to it. God is working his purposes out to transform his own dear children through afflictions so that more and more he may sculpt them into the likeness of their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says to these Christians, don't be surprised by these trials and don't misunderstand these trials. God's purpose in them is so to transform you that you will come forth from the fire as refined gold. Isn't that one of the blessings of belonging to a church family like this? You know, when you meet people who belong to churches where nobody is over the age of 29, you rightly feel sorry for them because they are far less likely to see the way in which God has used affliction to transform saints and to make them shine through the years and into old age. You just think about brothers and sisters you know in this church family and how you only need to watch them to see them, because you know the trials through which they have come. And when you see them, you say to yourself, what grace and beauty and dignity has been wrought in them by their Savior through these trials and this adversity that they have known. I remember years and years ago at a conference somewhere, I can't even remember where it was, some friends of a young man I'd never met said, we'd like you to come over and meet. And they mentioned the name of their young man. I'd seen them in the meetings because they were together with this young man who was in a wheelchair. I went over to the wheelchair. Young man completely paralyzed, actually unable to communicate with ordinary words. As I look back, I think it's amazing. He had one of these little gizmos on his wheelchair that enabled him to communicate because he could press the various keys on the little computer, and it was the only way he could have a conversation with anybody. To be in his presence made you feel unworthy. But do you know what the subject of the conversation he had with me was? It was the joy of the Lord filling his soul in the midst of his afflictions. How gracious and tender the Lord had been to him. That's what Peter is speaking about here. A salvation that's rooted in the Trinity. That young man knew that. A salvation that will last throughout all eternity. That would sustain us in joy through the deepest and fiercest adversity. And then there's a fourth thing that Peter says here. Salvation rooted in the Trinity, providing us with such a marvelous inheritance lasting through all eternity, sustaining us in joy through adversity. Because, as Peter says in these last three verses in this passage, this salvation is, listen carefully, both history and heaven's most admired mystery. You see what he says here? It's actually such an insight into the Old Testament scriptures. He knows, he learned this from Jesus, that the Old Testament scriptures pointed forward to Jesus, and some Old Testament passages, we'll be studying one this evening in Isaiah 50, spoke very directly about who Jesus was and what Jesus would be. But when these prophets looked at what they had written, says Peter, they were left scratching their heads and saying, who is it that I'm writing about here? When is he going to come? What is his identity? It was almost as though they were ticking back what they had written and saying to the Lord, Lord, I can't read my own handwriting here. It's not clear what you have given me to say about this one who is to come. And Jesus himself says, prophets longed to see what you have now seen in my coming. And then, just as astonishingly, says Peter, it's not only prophets in past history, it's angels in glory who, as it were, look over the parapets of heaven and ponder the salvation that sinful men and women and young people and boys and girls like us can experience through faith in Jesus Christ. It is beyond the angelic mind to grasp. How can it be that our King, God's Son, should go through such humiliation and suffering for such as they are? Who can explain this mystery to us? Angels veil their faces before the effulgence of this holy love that God demonstrates on the cross of Christ, and ponder the mystery and ask the question, oh, that men and women would ask the question that every angel in heaven has asked. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Do you not think, my friends, that if that is a question that stuns holy angels, why it is that their King and Head should come and die for us? Don't you think that's a question that should cause us both to ponder and to wonder all our lives long? That Jesus has done so much for us, that Jesus has loved us and given his life for us, that Jesus has promised to be with us, that Jesus has promised to transform us, to begin to make us what he wants us to be and what by his grace we long to be, and at the last to take us into his heavenly presence, and even in this world to give us a great and sweet sense of his amazing love for us. How privileged we are. And you see, this is what Peter is doing. He is saying, dear ones, in the midst of the fiery trials, in the midst of the various griefs that you may experience, the key is to have your eyes fixed on the wonder of God's grace and the marvel of his salvation. My guess is most of us in our church here drive automobiles with automatic gear changes. Most people, where I come from, drive automobiles with stick shifts. And so you very early learn, especially if you are living in a mountainous part of my homeland, that as you drive uphill, there comes a point on the journey up where unless your hand goes down and begins to change the gears, Your engine is going to struggle, eventually splutter, come to a halt, and back down the hill you are likely to go. And the trick, of course, when you are learning, is to know that moment, to have that sense of sound that tells you this is the time to change into that uphill gear. Now, there's something like that in the Christian life. Christian life is uphill all the way home. There are times when the wind seems to be behind us and we go smoothly. And there are times when the climb becomes difficult and life becomes stressful and we experience various kinds of trials and at times even a very subtle kind of persecution. And Peter is saying, learn this grace-given instinct that your hand would come to this point in your journey where you sweetly change gears and your mind and heart are filled with the love of the Lord Jesus for you and your spirit is touched by the joy of the Lord that becomes your strength. And though the journey may be slower and though the climb may become harder, you will go happily to the summit because you have tasted the grace of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time, and the joy of it already floods your soul. What a great thing it is to be a Christian. My friends, it is the very greatest thing in all the world. And now as Christians, if there could be even greater privilege than being Christians, it is to receive the invitation of the Lord Jesus himself to say, come now and eat with me and drink with me and let us be together both now and forevermore. So come and taste and see how very, very good the Lord Jesus is. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your grace and mercy, you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ. We are astonished that we should be the object of angels' gazes, wondering why the Lord Jesus should love us each individually and our whole family in Jesus Christ. We pray we may feel something of that wonder ourselves. We pray that you would dilute and destroy within us any sense that we are worthy of such love, that we may fully appreciate how loving his love really is, and that we may learn in responding love to trust him and to live for him as our Savior and our only Lord all our lives, whatever the fiery trials, and then forever transformed into his likeness as we sit with him and feast in glory. Give us a foretaste of that, O Lord, we pray, as we come to this supper, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.